This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I'll begin with a story, okay? And the story is of a person. That person and their accomplishment really summarizes and actually encapsulates all this, what this topic is meant to represent, which is how Islam and the texts of Islam, the Quran and the Sunnah, and the necessity to practice Islam, how that inspired a scientific movement. And that movement was the dominant movement for many centuries in the world until it was overtaken by the Europeans. Okay? And also, importantly, that this movement was not in confrontation with the religious tradition. You would not find a scholar of math or a scientist being condemned by, you know, their religious counterparts. You would not find that. In fact, you would find the exact opposite. You would find people who are scholars of the Arabic language, scholars of some discipline in Islamic sciences like fiqh, perhaps, or hadith, while also being mathematicians, while also being scientists. You find both of those going hand in hand. And what you'll also find is a lot of the movement to study the world came because of the practice of Islam and was funded by the Islamic government, the caliphate itself. So I'll start with the story of Al-Biruni. Okay, Al-Biruni, let me go to him here. Yes, Al-Biruni was, his name was Muhammad ibn Ahmad Al-Biruni. And he was born in 973 and died in about 1048. Okay, so he was in the middle part, you would say he's in the first 5 centuries of Islamic tradition, right? So he's right in the middle of it. He was a person who, he was Persian by ethnicity, but obviously a Muslim, and he is one of the greatest scientists of our tradition. What happened is Al-Biruni was given the project by the Caliph Al-Ma'mun. The Abbasid Caliph Al-Ma'mun gave him the very important project of calculating the size of the earth. This was a state-funded project. Calculate for me the size of the earth. And why is this man calculating the size of the earth? He's calculating the size of the earth because they want to know how big the earth is. They want to draw a map of the earth. But also, as the empire is expanding, the ruler, or the Muslims that are, you know, on the outskirts of the Muslim empire now want to know, where do we face to for our salah? Where is the Qibla? Right? Even today, mashallah, we have all these like Qibla wars, right? Oh, my app's saying it's over here. Oh, my app is saying it's this way, right? And we're always having these issues. This was a problem for people back in the day too. Once you are in the outskirts of Africa, right? Or you are in the parts of Spain, or you are in the parts of, close to India and Afghanistan. Where is the Qibla exactly? And how do we determine that? That was the problem that Al-Ma'mun wanted to solve. But before he could solve that, he wanted to know how big the earth was, and that directly affected the Qibla calculation. Because once they knew the size of the earth, the curvature of the earth, then they could estimate where Makkah was much better and more precisely. Okay? Now, very interesting is this man was given this project. And how he went about it is absolutely amazing. And the way he went about it is, as you'll see, a lot of the times when our Muslim scientists would do things, that became the precursor, or that became the first step to something that is today part and parcel of science. Okay? So, today, what we do is, if you are studying physics, correct? Anybody study physics here? Oh, one person. Allahu Akbar. Okay. Maybe more of you should study physics. Okay. So, actually not as like a major, but taking a physics course. How many people taking a physics course? There we go. Sorry. My question was worded wrong. All right. was going to say, wow, what is happening to the ummah? Nobody's taking physics. Where are all the engineers going to be at? Anyway. Now, the interesting thing is that when you study physics, what's a very important part of physics? How do you find out anything? You need the math, correct? Yes or no? You need to know calculus. You have, you know, a lot of applied calculus is actually physics, right? So this thing is something we take for granted, that math is to be applied, and that explains how, if I, you know, drop something, what speed it is dropping at, how long it took for it to hit the floor, etc., etc. We just take that for granted because it's common sense. But at the time of Al-Biruni, about 1000 AD, this was not taken for granted. In fact, before this, people didn't think about this. They would think math is a study of shapes and, you know, ideas that are theoretical. And the world is another thing. Okay? They had that two things separated very, very clearly. Okay? Al-Biruni was one of the first people that brought the two together. Brought the ideas of math, geometry, and algebra, and had an actual real-world application to it, solving a real-world problem, resulting in numerous applications. Okay, what did Al-Biruni do? Al-Biruni used the hypotenuse, right? The hypotenuse theorem, basically, a very simplified version of it. And what he did is that he first calculated the distance, or he stood at a point and he found a mountain, right? A mountain from which he could overlook a flat horizon, right? What's a flat horizon? Do you know what a flat horizon is? Like, I know what a flat bread is, right? What is a flat horizon? Anybody know? Generally speaking? Say it, man. I'm not gonna like embarrass you.
When the curvature of the earth is not when you can't see the curvature, you only see flat.
Ah, great. So where would you see that? Fantastic point. If I wanted to see that today, where would I generally go? Right, like what type of land would I go to?
Flat land,
okay. The answer is you would go to like a body of water. Okay? Like a beach. Because when you go to a beach, what's there? It's a flat horizon, right? Because all you have is water. Correct? Anybody been to the beach here? You guys get out of the house, right? Besides university and... Right? No, it's like, no, we only come to university and then, you know, that's it. That's all our lives are. So if you go to the beach, for example, you would find, particularly if it's a nice beach, that's very... you have a flat horizon. So firstly, he found a flat horizon, okay, which is a beach. Then he found on that beach a mountain, okay. So now, if he climbs the top of the mountain, he could see, you know, the horizon, as well as he can see the horizon from the bottom of the mountain. You guys are following? You guys are like, oh, bottom of the mountain, top of the mountain, what's going on here? Okay, so what's interesting, yes. Oh, forget it, man. What am I? Your professor doesn't draw anything on the board either, okay? Imagine, use your imagination. Let my words inspire your minds, alright? So, think about this. He measured the distance, he stood at the bottom of the mountain and calculated the angle of, the angle at which he has to look at to see the top of the mountain, okay? And he had a very specific instrument to do that. It's like a big protractor. It's called an astrolabe. Then he went to a second point, did the same calculation there. From that, he figured out, using trigonometry, right? If you make it into a triangle, he figured out the height of the mountain. Okay? Then he climbed the height of the mountain, the top of the mountain, and figured out what is the curvature of the earth. What angle is it? Right? Because if you look at from the top, the bottom of the mountain, you can subtract that from the top of the mountain and you get like a very small amount, right? If you go to a top of the mountain today at a beach, you can actually see the curvature of the earth a little bit. It's about like 0.5 degrees or something like that, okay? With all of that information, he has basically built a triangle, right? A right angle triangle. And using that, he found the diameter of the earth. And from that, he calculated the what? The circumference of the earth, the size of the earth. And you know how close he got? He got to within 200 miles with the correct calculation. In 1000 AD. 200 miles. Right? That's less than 1%. Because I think it's about 25,000 miles or something. That's the circumference of the earth. So he got to, you know, within 1% of error. That's amazing if you think about it. For somebody at that time. So Al-Biruni took these foundings and went to Al-Ma'mun. And Al-Ma'mun paid him handsomely for that. Okay? This was, brothers and sisters, this example demonstrates for you what Islamic science meant. Inspired by the need to practice Islam. Okay? We need to find where the Qibla is. We need to find how far apart our lands are. Okay? So we can calculate different things. Then, from that emerges the need to do some calculations. And then, taking existing knowledge, right? Geometry was something that was even discussed by the Greeks. The Indians had geometry too, right? The Muslims did not invent geometry, okay? Algebra, which is, as we'll talk about Al-Khwarizmi as well a little bit, was something that existed in a lot of different places. Al-Khwarizmi combined them and brought them together in one place and codified it and gave it structure, gave it a manual. You know, when you study algebra, you have this, like this, your mind is already trained to follow step after step, a process, right? That is what basically Al-Khwarizmi did. Made it into a step-by-step process. Hence the name algorithm. That's where it comes from, right? His actual name, Al-Khwarizmi's Latinized name is actually, let me read it to you. It's actually Algorithmus, right? That's his Latinized name. So he took all these concepts from different civilizations, from the Greek civilization, from Indian civilization, his own findings, his own research, and then made it into a manual and codified it, right? This is the movement of math. Then you have marrying that to a practical application. Not just keeping that confined to equations and numbers or shapes that are perfect, but actually taking that into the real world and applying it and solving a real world problem. That today is something we take for granted. That's something that Newton, by the way, was most famous for, right? His Principia Mathematica is actually famous for that, taking calculus and using it in real world applications, figuring out the orbits of the planets, etc., etc. So that mountaintop, if you want to call it, that Newton reached, that base of it was set by Al-Biruni. The base of that came from people and scientists like Al-Biruni, who took the existing math and married it to observations to solve the problem. And the problem they were solving was not just some abstract problem. The problem they were solving was real-world impacts. How is it that we figure out the Qibla? When do we pray? What are the timings in different places? All of those problems. This was a very beautiful movement and a very important part of our legacy as Muslims that we have to not only feel proud of, but also inspired towards, and try to revive as well. The scientific method is obviously the standard practice today. But that scientific method where you have a theory, okay, and then you take that theory and you experiment and you test those things. And that, based on what you experiment, you modify your theory. Based on data, you modify your hypothesis. You then document more and more data. People replicate your experiment in other places, and they document their findings. This whole movement, it has its roots It starts in the Islamic civilization. Did you know, for example, right? Did you know alkaline? You know the word alkaline? What's alkaline? It's like, I don't know about that anymore.
It's a chemical.
Ah, right? It's a chemical. Great answer. You know, it comes from the Arabic word alqali. Alqali is how you would have ashes, right? And they would manufacture alkaline by turning into ashes certain types of plants. Okay? Now, how did they arrive at this? This was actually not a practice. This is not how it was done. This was a brand new thing. This was, you know, a process that was refined. You know, they would have a hypothesis. We want to make soap. To make soap, we need this ingredient. To have this ingredient, we need these kind of properties in it. And then they would test different things. And then check it out. Does it work? It doesn't work. Let's go back and, you know, check our hypothesis. And that is how these people, the medieval Muslim scientists, took what today we take for granted, the scientific method, right? And without codifying it and writing it the way we know it, brought it together into place, and then used it for things that were good, making products that were beneficial, like soap, like perfumes, like glass and tile. These were things that were highly sophisticated. Have you seen, like, if you go to like Egypt, if you go to you know, like an old city or a place, even Turkey. Turkey has lots of museums, for example. But I can speak from Egypt because I went to Egypt. You go to Egypt and you go to the old masjids, okay? And you go to the museums and you will find these artifacts, these tiles that are over 1,000 years old. And they have these beautiful prints and these sophisticated dyes. Although those were applications of much process, much, you know, research that went before, the same thing that happens today, right? You have a scientist who's doing something because he wants to then turn it into a product and sell, right? Or turn it into a drug and help people get some cure. The same thing happened at that time too. And that led to amazing products that were created by the Muslim by the Muslims, and some of those were actually unknown in the world. The soap, for example, that the Muslims would manufacture, it didn't make its way into Europe until the 13th century. Subhanallah, right? That's why one of the things, one of the crusaders, or one of the Muslim generals who was pushing past the crusaders, and they went all the way to France, and he's like, these people stink. Because they don't take baths with soap. They were not used to the idea that this whole people don't use soap. Whereas the Muslims were very particular about their cleanliness. Because the Prophet tells us what? He tells us to take a bath every single week, at least. Right? We have to do ghusl if we've had intimate relations. We make wudu all the time. Yes? So all of these, and the Prophet said, at-tuhur shatrul iman, half of our religion is purity and purification, right? So all of those sentiments drove the need for cleaning products. And then the cleaning products came out of experiments and hypotheses that were then taken, tested, turned into products, and then production brought those into reality. That is, subhanAllah, the amazing legacy of the medieval Muslim scientists, who did a lot and had these amazing achievements, and like I said, the first steps of the modern scientific method, the first steps of what today we take for granted, are found in the way it is today in the work of the medieval Muslim scientists. Now, what's interesting is, brothers and sisters, that you look at the Muslim world in, say, 750 AD, right? 750 AD or 800 AD, when the Abbasid Caliphate is ruling, okay? And the Muslim Empire is basically at its one of the strongest positions it could be. You would find cities such as Basra, okay, bustling with scholarship. it is fashionable to be a scholar in Basra. You find places like Baghdad where people from all over the world would come, right? And you would have this place called Darul Hikmah, the house of wisdom, where people from all over the world, from Europe, from Asia, from everywhere, people would come to that place to what? To learn more, to see what is the latest research, to read the latest books that were being published. That was the place. Baghdad was the place. SubhanAllah, Baghdad is unfortunately ruined. But 800 AD, 900 AD, Baghdad was the city. It was the New York. Right? It was the place to be. So, SubhanAllah, you look at these cities, and if you were to travel back in time, or let your imagination travel back in time, you would find that in these cities, you would have great polymaths. You know what a polymath is? A polymath is somebody who is great at a number of things, a number of subjects. Okay? Polymaths such as Al-Battani. Okay? Al-Battani was a person who studied Islam, right? He lived, by the way, in Raqqa, Syria, and he studied Islam. He knew the sciences, but then also he was one of the greatest astronomers of all time. Al-Battani. Al-Battani was the person who his observations of the stars and the measurements that he made of the sky, of this location of the stars, is so legendary that if today you go and read Copernicus, right? Copernicus was the first one who published the work that said the sun is in the center of the solar system and every other planet goes around the sun. Okay, Copernicus was the first one who published that. If you go look up the manuscript of Copernicus, you will find in the manuscript of Copernicus Arabic data tables. Those Arabic data tables were the foundation from which Copernicus made his conclusions. And those Arabic data tables were populated by Al-Battani. He spent his life making those tables, making those observations, and he had his theories. Now, his theories were a little off sometimes, sometimes they were right. But his work laid the foundation for something like someone like Copernicus to come later on and make the conclusion and do his work to make the breakthrough of the way the solar system is. This is, SubhanAllah, you would find, if you were to travel the Muslim world at that time, you would find people like Al-Battani everywhere. People who were, studying Islam, people who were studying the religion, and also studying the world. And how, not just for the sake of studying, but this was something that they did to fulfill a religious obligation, to solve a problem, to help become better Muslims. That was, by and large, their driving force. And what's interesting is, for example, if you look at people like Al-Battani, you look at people like Al-Khwarizmi, right? People such as, Al-Farabi, right? Al-Farabi was a great linguist and also a great scholar of a philosophy, okay? All of these people, they were dedicated and they were focused on their studies. And they were focused, that was the fashionable thing to do. This is the legacy that, we inherit. That's where we came from. That's who we are. We are literally, the descendants of people who would be studying and observing the world, trying to solve problems. And it's not a stress to say that, because the dominant time of the Muslim Empire, that is what it was spent at. The Abbasid Caliphate, for example, funded cities to be built just for this purpose. There's a great Mufassir, Fakhruddin al-Razi, rahimahullah, right? Al-Razi, the city, was actually constructed, in English, it's called Ray, right? The city now is like just an ancient city, it's ruins. Right? It's outside of Tehran in Iran today. But that city was constructed to be a center of knowledge. It's like a university city today, right? You have a university that's built in a city, and that university expands and expands, and the city expands with it. That was the idea back in the day too. Even though they didn't have the title of a university, but that was the concept. That's where the city came from. And then from that came great scholars like Fakhruddin al-Razi, the great Mufassir, right? He lived in that city. Also from that city came scholars such as Abu Zakariya al-Razi. Right? Let me find his biography here for you. Ibn Zakariya al-Razi, right? And Ibn Zakariya al-Razi, for example, he was a chemist. Okay? His chemistry was driven largely by production needs. People wanted nicer tiles for the masjids. Okay? The merchants wanted nicer fragrances to sell to people. People wanted better soaps. People wanted better products. So al-Razi, who was a great chemist, one of his contributions was that he organized the different materials that are used into categories. Okay, so you know the periodic table of elements, right? It is organized largely by properties, right? So you have the inert gases in one place, like in one column, and then the volatile ones in one column. I took chemistry last time in grade 12, so it might be a little, I might be a little off, so forgive me for that. Okay, but that's obviously like the pinnacle of classification, right? Because this is very, very well classified. He did something that's obviously not as sophisticated, but it was the first step towards it. Okay, so he would say, okay, these are flammable materials. Okay, this is a category of all flammable materials. These are metals that are, they are malleable. This is borax. This is, that. This is that. He would classify materials in this, and he would have these little categories that had multiple, properties and multiple elements in them. A first step in classification, right? And it was very important because that allowed the Muslims, for example, to make coins. Okay? Did you know currency? One of the first civilizations to adapt currency as like a universal currency was the Muslims in the Abbasid time, right? In the Abbasid Caliphate, because they realized that trading in commodities like wheat, trading in commodities like gold and dates is actually a barrier to more trade. You can make more money if you have something easier to give, right? It's hard for me to give you a kilo of, dates. It's much easier for me to give you a coin, right? So, the Khalifa, I think it was, I forgot which Khalifa it was that made the movement to make currency, coins. But it was based on and was driven by Ibn Zakariya al-Razi. And it wasn't as simple as just making gold coins, by the way, because gold is too soft, right? If you make a coin, the way you find gold today, the way we have gold today, is a very nice process. But if you were to try to make gold coins, it would be too soft and not good enough. So the ratio of how much gold to other materials that should be in that particular coin was determined by Ibn Zakariya al-Razi. And it was to be strong enough to be a coin, but malleable enough so that we can make it into that shape and have some inscription on it. It's an amazing achievement considering that it happened the first time on such a scale in human history. Right? The Romans had coins, everybody had coins, but at that scale, nobody had it at that scale. With that much precision, nobody had it with that much precision. So these were all real problems. You look at math. Right, math is a big thing. Right? The Muslims were obsessed with it. Right? You're like, what? I am not obsessed with it. SubhanAllah. The idea was that it was something. It's basic. The first need to get obsessed with math. You know why it happened? It happened because the Muslims started to calculate inheritance based on the ayat of inheritance in the Quran, in Surah Nisa. Right? Allah SWT describes fractions, right? فَإِنْ كَانَ تَثْنَتَيْنِ فَلَهُمَ الثُّلُثَانِ مِمَّا تَرَكْ. They get 2/3. But what happens to the 1/3? Well, that 1/3 is split in this manner, right? And the 2/3 goes to not one person, like a category of people. So how much does each individual person get? Right? There's 5 people getting 2/3. There's 3 people getting, 1/8. And there's 5 people getting the rest. It's a lot of the Islamic inheritance. That's how the problem is. Okay, now calculate how much does each person get. What does that require of you to do? It requires you to be very good at algebra, right? I remember when I was taking inheritance in university, Al-Madinah University, MedU, I did the course with my teacher, and then it was really fun because I was like, this is going back to my, algebra roots. I'm doing fractions here, right? And then I would just, and I'm doing this, and then because he would tell me, give me a problem. He's like, a family has, the man passed away, he has one wife, he has 3 daughters and 2 sons, who gets what, okay? And then you have to do the fractions and say, okay, the wife gets this much, the son gets this much, the second son gets this much, etc., etc. Right? I'm doing my fractions like the way I learned them, right? So he's like, that's a good way of doing it. But the scholars of Islam had a different method, a faster way of doing fractions to solve this problem. And I didn't know that system, right? Because we learn fractions a different way, right? But they had a completely different way, same thing, fractions, but a different way of achieving the results in a faster manner. It's a beautiful thing. Again, the idea that you have a religious, instruction that spawns, that sparks rather, a whole branch of studies. That is what you find in Islam. You have the calculation of zakat, right? You want to calculate how much zakat is to be calculated. And not just like individually, my zakat is very simple, your zakat is very simple, but on a state level, right? The caliph wants to know how much, taxes should be, okay? And particularly, how much should the owners of farms, how much should they be taxed? Because for them, there's a different calculation. So they would figure that out by measuring, for example, the Nile. They literally made what today you would call the Nilometer, right? To measure the level of the Nile to the inch. SubhanAllah. And they were recorded every single day. Keep tracks of it historically. And based on historical records, the Khalifa would say, this year it looks like, it's going to be a low tide. So the tax that we will levy on the farmers and the people of Cairo would be this much. The need, is religious. And then from that religious need sparks out this whole study. This is what you find again and again in the Muslim civilization. I'll conclude with one beautiful passage from Al-Khwarizmi, right? Al-Khwarizmi, rahimahullah, is Al-Khwarizmi. He is his full name is. Sorry, one second. Al-Khwarizmi is Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Musa Al-Khwarizmi, in Latin, Algorithmus. He is a mathematician, an astronomer, a geographer, right? And also a student of Islamic sciences and one of the greatest scientists of the medieval world. He is credited to be the father of algebra, right? We're like, wait, we don't want that for us. That's a tough distinction to be proud of. You should be proud of it, alhamdulillah. And he wrote the book Kitab al-Jabr, right? Al-Jabr. Get it? Al-Jabr. What does that sound like? Al-Jabra, right? Al-Jabr. And the kitab, in his opening, the muqaddimah, the introduction to the book, he says that the fondness for science by which God has distinguished the Imam al-Ma'mun, the commander of the faithful. Who's this guy? The Khalifa, right? Amirul Mu'mineen. Right? Amirul Mu'mineen al-Ma'mun. He says, has encouraged me to compose a short work on calculating by the rules of completion and reduction. Right? Al-Jabr wal-Ta'deel. And this is where the name of the book comes from. That's where the name of the subject comes from. And it's a very beautiful way that he introduces his work. And Professor Jim Al-Khalili, whose book I've been referencing, I'll tell you which book this is, he says that, and here lies part of the real value of his work. For what Al-Khwarizmi did was to bring together obscure mathematical rules known only to the few and turn them into an instruction manual for solving mathematical problems that crop up in a wide range of everyday situations. See, this is, you know, a very nice way of summarizing. It's something that was funded by the Caliph. The Caliph not making any money from this guy writing this book of algebra, but the Caliph wants the knowledge to be propagated. Okay? And then this person writes this book, not just because it's a fun thing to do, but this is going to solve actual problems down the road. Like a couple hundred years later, or 100 years later, the size of the earth is calculated based on the methods of Al-Khwarizmi by another Muslim scientist. Right? So this is a very beautiful way. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Baqarah, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. He taught Adam all the names. Okay? And what's interesting is, the scholars comment on this, and then they say that the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would teach Adam all the names is that this is all type of knowledge. All type of knowledge that you can benefit and put into use. Not just something that benefits your spirituality, not just something that benefits your like day-to-day religion like salah and fasting, but it's all types of it. And Adam was taught that, and that is what made Adam better than the angels. ثُمَّ عَرَضَهُمْ عَلَى الْمَلَائِكَةِ Then when Allah brought those objects in front of the angels did not know them. But Adam alayhi salam knew them. And that is what gave him the upper hand. And that's why they were told, وَإِذْ قُلْنَا لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ تَسْجُدُوا لِآدَمٍ فَسَجَدُوا But then the angels were told to make sajda to Adam. So our, you know, what makes us human, what makes us Ibn Adam literally, like the sons and daughters of Adam literally, is that our ability to learn and learn everything. And this is something that in Islam was never a distinction. Right? You have clowns today like Dawkins, for example, saying that, oh, I have a book on science and this Muslim parent is stopping him from reading this book on science. See how religion is backwards. Right? It's like, you clown. There has been no Muslim who has ever had a problem with science. There's no Muslim in like the history of like our scholarship, our scientists, who was at odds with the aqidah of Islam or the practice of Islam while being a scientist. There does not exist any person like that. Okay? And all of you can kind of relate to this. You know, you studying science have never felt like threatened by like, oh, this is going to threaten my Islam or something. I'm learning algebra, right? Or I'm learning logic. That kind of, that dichotomy, that false paradox that's created, particularly by the modern day atheists, never existed in the past. And has never been part of our tradition. Because for us, the Quran tells us, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا All the names, all types of knowledge. Right? We are learning everything. That's what makes us human, that's what makes us amazing. And our history speaks of that. That the achievements of our civilization were born out of what? Out of the need to become better Muslims. That's what caused all of the Islamic, all the science and all the achievements and all the advancements to come. That's what started it. So there was never any conflict about that. That's a very beautiful part of our tradition. I hope that you got a glimpse of it, inshallah, today, right? And there's lots of names, of course, to remember, or maybe not even remember. But what I want you to take away is that if you are studying something that seems like, what's the point of this, right? You shouldn't feel that way, okay? If you're studying something, you study it, you do well in it. The Prophet said that إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَتَبَ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Allah has ordained that you do everything really well. Every single thing. Even if you are slaughtering an animal, فَإِذَا ذَبَحْتُمْ فَأَحْسِنُوا الذِّبْحَ. Even something as mundane as that, you should do it as well and with as much excellence as you can. You see? So every single thing of knowledge and of learning is valuable. And as Muslims, we should not try to just be on the average so that the bell curve kind of like raises us up. Right? It'll be like, after the exam, man, did you fail? Yeah, I failed too. Alhamdulillah, bell curve. Right? No, after the exam, you should be like, Alhamdulillah, that was awesome, I did great. Right? That's how it should be. And I hope that you get a glimpse of that from our tradition. And if you want to learn more about it, right, there's a lot more to learn about it. Far more than I can, you know, summarize in about a half hour. But this is a very good book that I recommend. It's called The House of Wisdom. The House of Wisdom, literally named after Darul Hikmah that existed in Baghdad. And this is by Professor Jim Al-Khalili. Jim Al-Khalili is not a Muslim, if you're thinking by his name, but he is Arab, like he's part Arab in his heritage. And he's a professor of physics in Surrey and whatnot. A really interesting guy, by the way. And he not only has this fantastic book, but also he has a three-part documentary series of Islam and science. If you search that, Islam and Science, Jim Al-Khalili, you will find it. It's a very, very good series. And it talks about the unique aspects of the achievements of Muslim scholars. They weren't just people who took the stuff from the Greeks and gave it over to the Europeans. They were original contributions. They changed the way science had looked, how science and math were looked at. They changed the way disciplines came together. They had their own ideas they added, their own theories. They brought in the foundations, the first steps to many things later on that the Europeans mastered. Right? And he makes those very, very compelling arguments. Also talks about why the downfall came. Because this is the question. How did we go from being like number one to like at the very bottom of the ladder? Right? He also talks about that. That's a very interesting book. The series is also very interesting. I encourage that you go through it. These are things that we should know because of our history. Right? We should know this stuff. Right? We shouldn't just be watching like, you know, season 7 of something. Right? You should watch something good sometimes too on YouTube. Inshallah. So with that, I will conclude, inshallah. And if there's any questions or comments, we can...